And then we will just jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to get back together tonight and open up your word and walk through Hosea chapter 2. And God, it's already been good. We already see such a tension here of sin and consequences, but also your love and grace and mercy. And I know we're going to continue to see that here in chapter 2 as well. And so, God, I thank you and I praise you for who you are and how you demonstrate your love and your kindness and your grace and your pursuit of us through this book. And so I pray that tonight we will be encouraged. I pray that we will be convicted. And most of all, that we will, as we read this morning in Hebrews, we would respond with gratitude and worship and awe of who you are and what you've done for us, God. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you most of all for Jesus, who really lived out and showed us who you are and just how much you care for us by giving his life and laying down his life so that we could be your children, so that we could be your people. And so I pray that tonight we will see that in this chapter of Hosea. God, teach us through your Spirit tonight. And help us to learn more about you so that we will follow you and obey you. And so we thank you and we love you. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Hosea chapter 2. So last week we went through chapter 1 where we saw the introduction or the statement about the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And that Gomer was essentially a prostitute that Hosea was going to take as a prophet. And then we saw that they had three children, which all had interesting names, and we know that their names spoke something about the relationship, not just to their mother, but Israel to God, especially for the northern kingdom. So there was Jezreel, which had come to mean bloodshed. There was no mercy or no love, and then not my people. And so through these names, we said last week that the Lord was saying, this is what I'm actually saying to Israel, right? So it wasn't necessarily about the children. The names didn't represent necessarily the relationship of or who they were and what they would do, but rather these were pronouncements, prophecies about who or about Israel to the Lord. And so, but not only that, we saw at the end of that God was going to show his faithfulness to reverse those prophecies or those announcements against Israel, that he was going to reunite them, that they would multiply, that they would fill the earth. And then he even went so far as to say, you would go from being not my people to being children of the living God. And so some beautiful promises that we saw there. And this was so huge for people who, at the beginning of the chapter, he's telling them, you're apostate, and he says, but one day I'm going to make you my children. And so what an amazing picture of this. And then we saw at the end how Paul connected this prophecy, what Hosea was writing about, to actually the gospel and how God would actually bring in the Gentiles, how we were not God's people to being now God's people and being God's children. And so Paul helped us interpret this, that yes, when Hosea was writing this, maybe he didn't understand exactly what the Lord was saying, right? Because there is this idea of, I'm drawing a blank now, progressive revelation. So that when God speaks to the Old Testament prophets, he gives them a picture, he gives them an idea of what this prophecy is going to be, but they don't always understand what that's going to look like. I don't think they understood exactly who Jesus was going to be. They just knew a Messiah was coming, right? And so I don't think Hosea truly understood what all this was going to entail that he's writing about, but Paul, through the help of the Holy Spirit, says this is what he's talking about, right? And so we looked at how that is that this actually impacts us because we were once not his people and now we are his people. And so now we're going to go into chapter 2, and this is going to be a lot of prophecy here because if you notice in your scripture, if you have the ESV, And I'm not sure if the New King James does it this way or not. But in the ESV, chapter 1, you can see is narrative. It's like in paragraph form. But then in chapter 2, you see kind of that indented format. And so it's letting us know this is prophecy, right? And so that's a good thing about Hosea is it actually kind of switches back and forth between narrative and prophecy and sermons and poems and poetry and things like that. So in chapter 2, it's going to be prophecy here of Yahweh speaking. And so Yahweh is going to speak to his wife, which is Israel, right? We've said this is kind of the illustration here that he's giving. But it's going to start off with, or really most of it, it's going to be him speaking, but he's going to speak to his children, which are the Israelites, the individual Israelites. And he's going to talk like Israel's listening, but he's really talking to the children. So imagine an illustration of this would be like if a husband and wife are having an argument, right? And the husband wants to talk to the wife, but he really doesn't want to talk to the wife. So he would tell his children, tell your mom I'm leaving. I'm going out. And she can hear it because she's in the room. And then the mother would say, tell your father I don't care where he goes, right? So like that's what's going to be happening here is he's kind of going to be talking, but he's talking to the kids about the mother, which is the nation of Israel. So we'll kind of unpack that as we go along, but I wanted to kind of understand why we're reading it this way, okay? So chapter 2, beginning in we read verse number 1 last week, so we're going to begin in verse number 2 this week. So look at what the Bible says here. It says, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So the first thing we see here is Israel's adultery. So in chapter 1, we were introduced to Hosea and Gomer, and so we know the situation here, right? We know that she's a prostitute, he's a prophet. But now in chapter 2, we're going to pull back, and we're going to see the bigger picture here of the Lord is married to Israel. So it's going to kind of be, the illustration is still going to be Gomer and Hosea and their children, but really this is the Lord speaking about Israel. Okay, so the literalness of this is, yes, Gomer is married to a prostitute, and yes, they have 3 children. But remember, it's through the marriage that the Lord is going to speak to Israel. Okay, so never think that we're leaving the marriage of Hosea and Gomer and the children behind, but really the message is, hey, look at this, but really I'm talking to you guys, to Israel, okay? So here when he says, plead with your mother, plead, this word plead is this idea of like confront, contend with her, go to her, speak to her, right? Not just, okay, we know what's going on, but we're not going to talk about it. He says, go and plead to her. And so he says, I want you to confront her, and I want you to call her out for what she's doing. Notice what he says, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, it's possible in the original language here that this could be a question. Are you not my wife, and am I not your husband? It could be that way, because here, because you can read this and say, well, the Lord is actually saying, you are not my wife. Like, it's severed. The relationship is severed. And so some people will take this and say, well, you really could have a question, because Hebrew didn't have any kind of punctuation or anything like that, believe it or not. There was no commas, there's no question marks, there's no exclamation points, there's none of that. So we could construct it that way, but some of the commentaries I read actually like the ESV translation, because it's not that the Lord is saying it is severed, that you're not my wife. He's saying, plead with her because she's not acting like my wife. Because look at how you're acting. If you were truly my wife and I was truly your husband, then you wouldn't be living that way. So I think that's what he's saying, is he's not saying that the marriage is severed. He's saying, hey, if you truly understood our relationship, then you wouldn't be living and doing the things that you're doing, okay? So he says, plead with her because she's not acting like my wife. She's not acting like I'm her husband. And he says that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Women at this time would have wore jewelry if they were available. So they would wear nose rings, they would wear necklaces and things like that would, you know, hang on their chest. And these were signs of being available that would be alluring to men, that would kind of let people know, hey, this lady's available. So that's what he's saying here, is he's saying, you need to put those things away. If you're gonna be my wife, you shouldn't act like that. If I'm gonna be your husband, you shouldn't act like that, and you shouldn't dress that way, and you shouldn't be available. If we were to put it in a 21st century context, we would say, hey, if I'm your husband and you're my wife, then you shouldn't have a dating profile. Right? You shouldn't be on dating apps if we're married, right? Put that away, delete those. That's what he's saying here, is put those things away. But if you don't do that, look at verse 3. He says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And so here he's telling her, hey, you have to understand there's consequences if you don't leave that stuff behind. He says, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born. This is kind of this idea of like a child, right? Naked, we come, right? We're born, we have nothing. When we come to this earth, we come with nothing and we need everything, right? We depend on our parents. We need them to feed us, to clothe us, to take care of us, to clean us up. And so he says, if you are going to be my wife and I'm going to be your husband, then you need to turn from that, or I'm going to make you to where you have nothing. I'm going to make you fully dependent on me just like a child. He says, lest I strip you naked, lest I make you as in the day you were born. But here's the thing. All of this, don't forget, and I want to mention this early, is he's not saying, hey, this thing's over. Because notice all of this is a call to repent. He's saying, put that away, or here's what I'm going to do. So here, if verse 2 was, you're not my wife and I'm not your husband, we're divorced, then why would he even care about the consequences? So all of this is a call to repent. If you will put that away, then we can continue. Okay? So that's the first thing we see here, is the adultery, but don't miss this. There's that call to repent. There's that call to turn from it. There's that call to return to him. He's calling Israel to turn from their sin. But then number two here now, we see Israel's adultery, which is what we're going to see. But now number two, the reason that Israel is committing adultery is because of Israel's amnesia. So he says, there's going to be consequences, and he says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. So here's this illustration of an infant, but I think he's also calling them back to the Exodus. Because notice these terms in here, wilderness, a parched land, thirst. I think these are all references to Exodus 17, where they were out traveling through the wilderness, right, after they had left Egypt, and they're going through. And so there's wilderness. And when you're in a wilderness, I don't know about you, but for so long I always thought of wilderness, and I thought of, like, trees and land, you know, like something like we have out here, just a bigger version. But wilderness, this is more of like a desert dry land, right? And so when they got out there in Exodus 17, they had, the way that they went, they had no water. And if you remember this, they said, we're going to die of thirst. And what did the Lord tell Moses to do? He said, to get that rock, strike the rock, and then water came out. In the middle of a wilderness, water came out of a rock. But that's what the Lord told him to do. And it said that the Lord provided water for them in the middle of the wilderness. And so here he's telling, I think he's referring back to that, and he's saying, if you don't turn from this, I'm going to make you just like that. I'm going to make it to where you're going to be parched. You're not going to have anything. I'm going to make it to where you have no blessings from me, because he had provided that for them. but now they've forsaken him. And so I think the first thing we see is that their amnesia is they forgot God's faithfulness in the past. They had forgotten God's faithfulness in the past. And so during this time in Exodus, over and over again, God had provided for them in a place that they didn't have anything. They wanted food. He brought quail. They needed water. He had where Moses hit a rock and water came out. He provided manna for them every single day. And none of that was things that they did. That was what the Lord did for them. And so I think he's pointing back to that, and he's saying, just like I had provided for you, not only did I provide for you in the wilderness, I have provided for you up until now, and this is what you do? You go and pursue Baals and try to get the things that I have given you. You've went to the Baals to get it from them and then praise them for it. And so he says, if you don't turn from that, I'm going to make you like that again. And so they have forgotten all that God has done for them in the past. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, I'm going to make her like a wilderness, and I'm going to make her like a parched land. I believe what he's actually saying here from my study is he's saying, not only am I going to make you like you're in a wilderness, but he says, I'm going to make you a wilderness yourself. The things that you have wanted, the things that have come from the ground, the things that you have prayed to the Baals for, he says, I'm actually going to make you like that. I'm going to make you dry. I'm going to dry up the ground. I'm going to make you dry up your crops. He says, I'm going to turn you into a wilderness. And so most scholars, through studying this, most scholars are pointing this to the coming exile. That this is actually a foretelling of that. Because in ancient art and in descriptions of exiles, they always are stripped of their clothes. They have no food. Of course, they have no homeland because they've been taken from that. And so this could be a picture and a foretelling of the exile that's going to come because Israel's not going to respond. Spoiler alert, if you don't know already. So this was pointing to that you're going to have a new master. You're going to be taken from your land. You're not going to have anything. You're going to, just like I exodused you into the land, you're going to exodus out of the land. But not only that, there's even more consequences. Look at verse 4. He says, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So not only they have overlooked or they have forgotten God's faithfulness in the past, but secondly, they have overlooked God's faithfulness in the present. They've forgotten all that God had done for them to get them to where they are, but now they're overlooking God's faithfulness in the present. Because notice verse 5, he says, their mother has played the whore, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. And this word lovers here is talking about the Baals, the false gods. And why did she go after other lovers? Because they give me bread and water and wool and flax and oil and drink. And so this is a reference most likely to the fertility cult of Baal. And so there were many gods in the Baals. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as the Baals. It's a multiple, polytheistic. But they have like tiers of gods, right? So the top one is El. We talked about him last week. But then there's one called Hadad, H-A-D-A-D, which was the god of rain. And not to get into a lot of what they would believe, but essentially Hadad was the god of rain and fertility, and so their belief was that he would impregnate the earth. Like, their belief was that literally this god had sex with the earth, and that's why he had to do that every year to bring the rain. And so they worshipped Hadad when they needed crop, when they needed rain for their crops and fertility and all that. And so when you look at like temple prostitutes, that's what they're reenacting, is this union of Hadad and the earth so that they could bring rain. And so they would impregnate the rain to make the ground fertile, which would then bring the crops. And so they worshiped that. That's what they were worshiping. And so all these things, if you notice that they needed, it came from that. Well, except for the wool. But everything else would have depended on that. The bread, the water, the flax, the oil, the drink, all that's going to come from things that come from the ground. And so here's the crazy thing, is that not only have they forgotten what God has done for them up until this point, but they're now, in their current day, they're not praying to God for these things, they're praying to the Baals for them. And so he says, you have gone after other lovers, you've gone after other gods, instead of coming to me, who is your provider, who has done all these things for you in the past, and now I am your God, you're praying to the Baals for them. You've gone after them. And so every year's harvest cycle was a new temptation. Am I going to trust God, or am I going to go back to the Baals? Because last year, I prayed to the Baals, and look at the harvest that we brought. So why would I turn from the Baals when it worked last year? So every year was this cycle of praying to the Baals. And then the crazy thing is that God would actually bless them. But the whole time they're thinking, praise be to Baal who gave me this. Because look at verse 8. We're going to jump ahead just because I want you to go ahead and see this verse. Because look at verse 8. It says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So think about this. Yahweh is seeing them worship to the Baals, and then he gives them the things, their blessings, right? The grain, the wine, the oil, gave her silver and gold. So he's watching, he's blessing them. They're running to the Baals, praising Baal. Then he gives them those things, and then he watches them worship Baal for the things that he gave them. So imagine that. This would be like a young woman who is married to a man who cares for her, but, you know, he's got a job that they barely make ends meet. But she's a beautiful woman, and so this man sees her out one day, and then he starts giving her gifts. And so it's things that her husband could never provide for. He's a hard worker, but he's just, you know, just can't seem to get ahead. But this man is now buying her gifts, all the things that she maybe wants. So we can look at that and we might could say, well, eventually, yeah, we see what's going to happen. He's going to lure her away, right? And then she goes to be with that man, and now this man has lost her. We can look at that and we say, that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. But we can see, okay, well, she left one man to go with another man. But what is literally happening here would be like a husband who buys a diamond ring for his wife, puts it under the Christmas tree, and puts to my wife from, you know, John. And then when she opens it, she looks at it and then texts the guy that she's sleeping with on the side to thank him for the ring. Because that's what's happening here, is God is blessing them and they're thanking Baal for it. The things that God gives them, they turn around and use that to worship Baal. The silver and gold, they turn around and build altars to Baal. And so the Lord is seeing all this. And so the Lord is calling them on it. He says, you've completely forgotten what I've done for you. You're completely taking the blessings that I've given you and using it to worship other gods. It's like, hey, I'm here. Can you see me? Can you see what I'm doing for you? It is Baal that is receiving the worship for the blessings that the Lord is giving them. And so how often do we do this in our own life? How often do we take the blessings of God, the provision and all that we have, it comes from God, and yet we use it and spend it and put it towards other things. The money that God gives us and provides for us, we turn around and sometimes worship it. Or either we invest it in things and think, man, look at what I've done. Look at what I've built. Look at what I've accomplished. We forget about how God has taken care of us in the past. We lose track of and lose sight of all that he's doing for us now. And we're all in when we need something from him. But then we can live, right, once that's over, we can live as what we call functional atheist, where it's like he doesn't even exist. We can put all our hope in Wall Street. We can put all of our hope in our retirement. We can put our hope in the government. And we can just think, if everybody would just vote like me, then the world, then our country would be fine. But really, we just put our hope in a system of government. And then on the other side, you've got people that just say, well, if we would just take care of everybody, then everything would be fine. And there's Christians on both sides of it, right? But that's because we put all of our hope in a system instead of the Lord. So we as believers can't be guilty of doing the very same thing that Israel is doing here, forgetting God's faithfulness in the past and overlooking his faithfulness in the present, because that's what causes the amnesia that then leads to adultery, spiritual adultery. And so I think we have to be able to recognize how much of this is our culture that we have put into Christianity. Because there's things in the past, studying church history and things like that when I was going through school, it's funny to read things in the 1800s and early 1900s and stuff like that, especially what Baptists have done, where they thought, you know, if you, we'd laugh about it now, but I mean, there were people, they would hold excommunication meetings in church because they heard that this person was dancing on Saturday or this person was playing cards. No money involved, but they were playing cards, and that's the demon's work. And they would kick people out of church for that kind of stuff. And so we have to really think about, okay, how much of this is us that we put into Christianity rather than just saying, okay, what does the Bible say, and let's live by that. And that's what Israel was doing here, is they were trying to inject the Baals into their religion. Because don't forget, they're not irreligious here. They are super religious, as we're going to see. The problem is that they had just interjected God, Yahweh, as one of their gods. So I'm going to go to Baal for the things that I need. And I don't hate God. I actually quite like God. But I just get more if I go over here. So we can be guilty of that as well. And so it's the amnesia that leads to the adultery. And so now, because of Israel's adultery and amnesia, Yahweh is going to give a response. He's laid out the case essentially here. So now he's going to respond. And then we're going to see that in verse 6. He said, so because of that, therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So now, number 3, we're going to see Yahweh's response. The first thing that we see him say he's going to do is he's going to remove blessings. He's going to remove blessings. So notice here in verse 6, he's got this idea of hedging up her way with thorns. So you could think of it two different ways. We now have, you think about like holly bushes and stuff like that we have that are spiky and stuff like that that we'll put by our windows. Well, if you think about those things growing up, that they can become like a hedge, a wall that people can't climb over. The other option would be they also had this kind of plant that had thorns on it that would grow over walls. So if you had a wall around your house, and if that they would put this vine on it that would be thorny, that would then climb up the walls, and that would become essentially like a barbed wire fence or razor wire up there because people couldn't crawl over it. And so it would serve two different purposes. It would keep animals in, if you had animals in a fence, so those things would keep the animals from trying to climb out or get out, but it would also be protection of people trying to climb in, right? So God is saying that kind of illustration here. He's saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to hedge up her with the thorns, and I will build a wall against her. So again, think about Gomer. If we think about the literal aspect of this, if a wife wanted to run off to her another man during the middle of the night, well, what's he going to do? He's going to build a wall to try to keep her in, right? And so Yahweh is saying that same idea with Israel. I'm going to build a wall, a hedge that's going to keep her from going to other gods, to other lovers. And so he says, so that she cannot find her path. I'm going to build a way to block her so that she can't get out. And then how's he going to do that in verse 7? He says, verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, I'm going to try to make it to where those gods no longer exist. I'm going to make it to where if she's pursuing another man, she's not going to get out, and she's going to say, I'm climbing this wall. I'm trying to climb over this hedge, and look at me. I'm beaten up. I'm banged up. I'm stuck all over. It's just better if I stay home. And so that's what he says. So there's the literal aspect of it. But then when we pull back a little bit, he's saying of Israel, I'm going to make it to where they're going to pursue those gods, and they're going to say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to pursue them. If this is what it gets me, I don't want to go to pursue the Baals. I want to go back to my first husband, my only husband, which is Yahweh. And so how's he going to do that? Verse 8. Here's this verse again, but it says she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. So how's he going to make it to where they will not pursue other gods anymore? He says, the things that I've been giving her, her being Israel, that she has been thanking Baal for, I'm going to remove them. Because if I remove them from them, then they have nothing else to praise Baal for. Because if I keep pursuing him and I don't get anything, then what's the point of worshiping him? So he's now saying, I'm going to remove the blessings. He's going to remove the very things that they pursued from the Baals. Yahweh had given them to Israel, but they had worshipped Baal for them. So he says, fine, I'll just take those away, and then you'll have nothing to pursue them for. So verse 10, he says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. So essentially what he's saying is I'm going to strip her being Israel here, I'm going to strip her of everything she has, and then the people that she thought cared about her will actually see, she'll see they don't care for her. Why? Because the Baals are dead, right? Remember, it's always the theological battle. If I defeat you, my God's bigger than yours. So he's going to do what he's doing to Israel here is to show Israel that A, the Baals don't care about you, and B, the Baals can't rescue you, right? Because they're dead. They're just idols. They're false. So he says, I'm going to remove my blessings from you. I'm going to show that you have nothing, and I'm going to show you that the lovers that you thought loved you care nothing about you and can do nothing for you. And so I don't know about you, but this is like pretty harsh, right? To think, man, this is the kind of judgment and consequences for your sin that's like, this is going to have a lasting. This is not just like, shouldn't have done that. He's saying, I'm actually, the good God is going to make you have nothing. But we can look at this and say, well, I understand why, right? From a human standpoint, I can see why God would say, okay, enough's enough. And so then look at verse 11. He says, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines from her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. So verse 11 tells us here, they're still doing their Sabbath. They're still doing their annual feast. But they're also worshiping the Baals. So he says, all those celebrations, he says, I'm going to make them mourning. I'm going to turn your birthday parties into funerals, is essentially what he's saying here. All your parties, they're going to become days of mourning. Even your new moons, your Sabbaths, and all the appointed feasts. So the Passover, Feast of the Tabernacles, he says, all those things, you're not going to celebrate them anymore. Why? Because you're not going to have anything to celebrate. And then verse 12, he says, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she says, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. The very thing that you thank the Baals for, I'm going to destroy them. And he says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And so the grammar in all of this, if you notice, is the I will, I will, I will, I will. The verb that is used here, the type of verb that is used here is causative in the Hebrew. This is God saying, I will do this. This is not just like nature's going to take over. And it's not that the Baals are not going to do anything. It's the Lord saying, I will cause this to happen. Not you, not anybody else, not just natural science and biology. No, I'm going to do this. I will cause all this to happen. So don't miss this. The Israelites were faithful in doing their religious activity. The problem is it was directed all to the wrong gods. It was the wrong type of worship. They had commingled and added much of Baal worship in with their worship. They were devoted, just devoted to the wrong gods. And so we can see this in our own life. We can mix things of our culture into our religion and then think that they go together and make them inseparable. Just like I said earlier, we can mix patriotism and say, well, if you're not a patriot, you're not a Christian. And then there's those who try to put social justice in there and say, well, if you're not a social justice warrior, you're not a Christian. Both of those are wrong. Because that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the gospel. Another one that we see from this standpoint, you may not see it if you don't read up on things like that or if you've not been in ministry, but one of the big God things that we can commingle is like church growth. You can go to conferences, you can read books, you can go and learn from other churches and things like that, and they tell you if you do this, 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 and this, you'll grow your church. But then it all becomes about numbers, and it comes about budgets, and it becomes all this. And the goal is not discipleship. It's about I can be on this list of some of the biggest churches in America, and I can get my can go speak at conferences, and I can get a book deal, and I, you know, and all that stuff. And our God becomes having a bigger church rather than actually worshiping God and discipling others. But we put those together. If you love God, then you'll have a big church, but that's not the message of the gospel. And so we have to be able to understand, okay, how much we have to, or ask the Spirit to help us, each of us, to understand how much of what I believe in Christianity is actually because of my culture. If you were in Africa, you would believe completely differently. If the things that we can't teach, if the things that we teach here and the things that we believe, if they don't work in Africa, if they don't work in China, if they don't even work in Antarctica, then it's not biblical. That's why, like, the health and wealth gospel just doesn't work, because it doesn't work for all people at all times, because we put that as a part of it. And God will say, you're pursuing other things. You're not pursuing me. And so then look at verse 13. This is the result of that. He says, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And so their worship of Baal, their worship was ultimately to Baal and not to the Lord. And so they may have forgotten the Lord, but the Lord had not forgotten what they had done. He said, this will all happen, declares the Lord. So you can receive the response that Yahweh has. He says, I'm going to remove your blessing so that you will have nothing left to pursue the Baals for. And again, I think if we look at that from a humanly aspect, I think we'd say, I get it. It's harsh. It's going to be painful. But I think we could look at that and we could say, since it's not us in this particular, we could look at that and say, I think you're justified, God, for doing that. But we have to remember, we're also guilty of the same thing. And that's the ouch part of it, because he could just as easily do that for us. But just like in chapter 1, just where we think, okay, if this is the end of the story, there's no hope. But when we continue reading, look at verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and chew her out for the way she's cheated me. Or, I will beat her for her disobedience. That's not what he says, is it? He says, I will speak tenderly to her. So we saw the Yahweh's response first was the removal of blessings, but number two, his second response is loving pursuit. It's loving pursuit. See, not only will the Lord removed those blessings, what we see here is he's actually doing that for their good. Because once he removes all those things, then he says, now, I've got your attention. It's just you and me. And I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to put you down. I'm not here to I'm not kicking you out. He says, I'm going to allure you. I'm going to make it to where it's just you and me. And I'm going to speak tenderly to you. But look at where this happens in verse 14. It says, and I will bring her into the wilderness. See, here's the part that we have to hold in tension. There's grace and there's consequences. They're not mutually exclusive. You can have grace and forgiveness and still have consequences. Because he says, I'm going to remove your blessings from you. That's the consequences. And he says, but I'm going to speak tenderly to you. That's the grace part. And look, he says, I'm going to bring you into the wilderness. Again, this is a reference back to Exodus, because what did we say about the wilderness? In the wilderness, there's nothing. Right? It's desolate. That's kind of what the actual Hebrew word means, is this idea of desolation. There's nothing, it's dry. So he says, once you have nothing, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to speak tenderly to you. But it's going to be a place of trial and difficulty. But don't miss this. The Lord will be there. In the wilderness, the Lord is still there. And when you're in the wilderness, you've got nothing else. The Lord is all you have. And it takes that for you to understand that the Lord is all you need. Because in the wilderness, the bales can't help you because there is no fertility. There are no crops. You're fully dependent on the Lord. And so he says, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness, the place of trial, the place of difficulty, the place of dry and parched land. But he says, I'm going to be there, and I'm going to speak to her tenderly. See, an unloving husband would say, I want her to go into the wilderness, and I'm going to kick her out there, and I'm not going to be there, and I'm going to hate her. But he says, I'm going to speak tenderly to her. And it makes sense if you think about it. Like, if I were to counsel a couple that was having difficulty, one of the things I would say is, okay, well, what did you do at the beginning? So you say, well, I just don't love each other anymore, okay? Well, why? There was a time where you did love each other. How did you get there? Go back to dating. Go back to where it's just, get away where it's just you and her. You can just focus on each other. That's what the Lord is saying here. I'm going to have to get back to a point where it was at the beginning, where it's just you and me. And that's the picture here that we see what the Lord is doing. He's going back to the beginning with Israel. Not only how they were, but how they got there and how their relationship was. Because this is a time of only Yahweh and Israel. By moving into the wilderness, they would have no choice but to depend on the Lord. And so again, I think this is the coming exile that would be coming for them. And so it would take the removal of blessings for them to realize just what they had with the Lord. And so the Lord is going to deliver, just as in the original Exodus, the first Exodus, the Lord wanted to remove them from their physical slavery and bondage to Egypt, right? That was the original Exodus. I think here the Lord is saying, now I want to deliver you from your slavery and bondage spiritually to the Baals. The way he had to set them free from Egypt was to physically take them out of Egypt. Now he says, I've got to spiritually take you away from the Baals. That's the only way that this can happen. But not only will he speak tenderly to them, notice verse 15. He says, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. See, there's a direct reference there to Egypt and to the Exodus. And so notice what he says. It's in the wilderness, verse 14, that he will give her vineyards. Like, that's impossible. Vineyards don't grow in the wilderness. But he says, it's in that place, I'm going to let you know I'm here. I'm going to bless you in that place. It's going to be a place you don't want to go to. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's a place that nobody's going to choose. Nobody wants to go back to that. But he says, in there, I'm going to be there. I'm going to speak tenderly to you. And I'm going to show you that I'm there. I will bless you even in that place, the place that you don't want to be. But there's a key. Man, if you write in your Bible, circle that statement there, a valley of Achor, a door of hope. Because that is key. And actually, I think I'm going to save the description. We'll talk more about that next week because we're reaching at a good stopping point. But what the valley of Achor is, we've got time to cover this. Actually, turn in your Bibles. You don't have to hold your place because we're going to finish Hosea up next week. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Because we got time. So let's read this, because I wasn't going to do this passage because it's a long passage. But we got time. So then we can actually unpack it next week. So Joshua chapter 7. So, and you're probably familiar with this. This is a familiar passage, but just to kind of set it up, if you remember, after the Exodus, Moses dies, Joshua takes over, and then it's time for them to go and take the land, right? So what's the first city that they go to actually overtake? Call it out. What's the first city that they go to? Everybody knows this city. Jericho, that's right. So they go to Jericho, and what do? God says to what? March around it, right? So they march around it. God does the great thing. The walls come tumbling down just like the Lord said it was going to happen. But here's the thing. The Lord said, of the spoils of that, you keep none of it, right? It all goes to the Lord. It's devoted to destruct. There was part that was devoted to destruction. There was part that was to be given to the Lord. You are not to take any of it. Why? Because it was the Lord who brought the victory, right? When you won a battle, you got to keep the spoils. But here it was God that won the battle, so all the spoils went to him, okay? So that's where we are, right? And the walls came tumbling down. Jericho was defeated, all right? But then they go to the next city, which is Ai, which is much smaller than Jericho, and they're supposed to go win. They're going to go fight, and they're going to win because Ai is small. But look at so Joshua chapter 7, that's where we're picking this up. So it says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Right? Because they thought they were going to win, and they have lost. And so even Joshua was like, what's the point of us coming over here if we can't even defeat them? He said, would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Remember, everything's a theological battle, right? So verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by the tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. Can you imagine this? It's going tribe by tribe, down to clan, down to household. And he's just going, they're casting lots to see who it is. And I just think about this, man. Like, the Lord could just said, hey, Joshua, here's who it is. But can you imagine that, and that's not what he does. So imagine if you're this person and you've got the things and you are like just watching it go down and dwindling down. And so it says, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent from the silver underneath, with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkey and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? And the Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So here is the key to that. The Valley of Achor happened because of what Achan did. Achan was the tribe of Judah. I don't think that was a mistake here. Because notice in Hosea, he says here, the Valley of Achor, a door of hope. I believe here what the Lord is pointing to is he's saying, in the wilderness, in the dry, desolate place where it seems like there is no hope, he says, I'm going to bring you hope. In the place where terrible sin happens, I'm going to bring a door of hope. And I believe he's pointing there to Christ. Because for Achan, when we read that, he says, for Achan, it was the sin of Achan. God says, Israel is guilty because Achan was guilty. Right? That's why they lost at Ai, was because he says, they have sinned against me. There's sin in the camp. So he says, so find the person who's done it and deal with them. So they find Achan, who's the house of Judah, and they stone him to save the people. But I believe here God is pointing to this and saying, even in the midst of this sin and all this that's happening to Israel, he says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And he's pointing to another one who would come through the tribe of Judah, who instead of saying, for his sin, he's going to die for his sin to save the people, Jesus is going to die not for his own sin, but for the sin of the people. He's going to die for this very adultery that God is talking about here, to save God's people. And so it's in the midst of this wilderness that they're going to be in, that their sin has caused, that God says, I've got a way out. And it's not going to be through them, it's going to be through somebody who's going to die for them, so that then they can come and be my people. He says, I'm going to set them free. Because they're never going to turn from the Baals themselves. I have to have a way. I have to bring a door of hope. And that's going to come through what looks like defeat, what looks like a terrible situation, what looks like there's no hope. And it's going to be another one through the line of Judah. It's going to be Jesus. So that's the only answer to this. That's the only answer to our spiritual adultery. That's the only answer to our amnesia, is to turn our eyes and fix our eyes on Jesus, because he's the only hope that we have. So we're going to unpack that a little bit more, but I didn't want to just shut down and feel like, well, we get the whole point of this next week, because we're going to talk about this some more. But that Valley of Achor, a door of hope, is the key to this passage here. And that's why he can speak tenderly to them. That's why he's going to pursue them. That's why he can say,